Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles today to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, as we continue to look at different aspects of the life of Christ. Today we're going to be looking at the choosing of the 12 disciples, and we start here in John chapter 1, starting in verse 35. Now, if you can, please stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word. And let's look at John chapter 1, starting in verse 35. Now again, the next day, John the Baptist stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity that I have to be able to preach your word and to teach what the scripture has to say. I pray, Lord God, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, help all of those hearing today to understand and to be able to fully be able to put together what the scripture has to say. And we just thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit directs us and guides us to show us what your word does have to say. And we just thank you, Lord, for this time that we can gather around your word. In your name I pray these things. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, as we're talking about the disciples and who is going to be a disciple, we need to begin today by answering the question, what is a disciple? So let's look back at verse 35 at the beginning of our text. Again, it says, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. So the word disciple is not used in the Old Testament, except once in the prophecy of Isaiah about the work happening in the New Testament. Otherwise, we see the word used many times in the Gospels and throughout the New Testament. Now, the term disciple is translated from the Greek word mathetes, and it refers to a student. And it can also refer to someone as a committed follower, like an apprentice. Now, an apprentice, especially in years past, was someone who committed to learn his trade from his teacher, never giving up. He committed to putting in the time and focusing on his learning. Now, there was a cost and an expectation of sacrifice to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus had expectations of those he called as disciples. Many more people followed Jesus than the original chosen 12, and many of these people left because along the way, the cost of following Jesus was too great for them. Now hold your finger in the text here and turn with me over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. I want to look at another passage here in the Gospels, Luke chapter 14. And let's read a passage that gives us clear understanding of Jesus' expectation of those who wanted to follow him. So we see here in Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25, and it says, "Now great multitudes went with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now we see here, it's not that Jesus is calling us to hate others. Jesus is saying, look, if you can't just love yourself, you can't hold on to everything that you have and expect that you're going to be able to follow me. You have to be willing to let go of everything. Again, here he finishes up in verse 33 and says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You can't hold on to it and still serve God. It's kind of one or the other. Now, it gives us a fairly clear understanding of Jesus' expectation of those who want to follow and serve him. Now, as for Jesus' 12 disciples, we are not given a full picture as to where all of them came from or when Jesus selected them. But today, we are going to look at the biblical records for what we do have. So back at our text in John chapter 1, let's look together at verse 36. And looking at Jesus as he walked, this is John the Baptist, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples with him heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, translated teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. So John the Baptist had disciples. He had followers who were excited about what he was doing and wanted to serve alongside of him. And when John the Baptist identified Jesus, some of John the Baptist's disciples left John to follow Jesus. Now notice how these two disciples of John the Baptist identify Jesus. They call him Rabbi, which means teacher. And they have not even had a conversation with him, and yet they identify him as teacher. Now, something I like about Jesus' response here is he says, "Come and see." And Jesus is not explaining the whole story. And he does that even today. He gives mankind truth. He invites us to follow. And then from there, it's our choice whether to follow or not. It's a choice. Now, you cannot force someone into Christianity. They will either desire to know Jesus or they will not. People cannot be coerced into Christianity. Now, people can be coerced into almost anything, but real, genuine belief must come from their own heart. We do not believe what we choose not to believe. Now, let's take a closer look and see who these two disciples are. Look with me at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak, again, John the Baptist, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Now, Andrew was the identified follower, and it is believed that the other was John, the one who authored the book of John. Now, Jesus' first disciple recorded in John was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. Now, Andrew excitedly went out to his brother and brought him back to Jesus so that he could see Jesus. Now, let's consider for a moment what we know of these two men, Andrew and Simon. Well, understand that Jesus does not call Andrew and Simon just yet to be his disciples, but he does meet them and he does teach them. So here with Andrew, we know that Andrew was a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. We know that Andrew was from the city of Bethsaida on the coast of Galilee. Now we see some of Andrew's character comes out when he excitedly runs to his brother to tell him about Jesus. He is excited to tell others about the good news of Jesus. He has a passion to tell others about Jesus, and he was willing to give up everything that he had to follow Christ. Now, Simon. So Simon was a fisherman just like his brother Andrew. They both fished on the Sea of Galilee, and they were both from Bethsaida. They may have lived together, in fact. Simon Peter, who Jesus called Cephas, is who we know of as Peter. Now, Peter was a very well-known disciple that we know much about, much more than his brother. We know that Peter was married. He was partners with James and John in a lucrative fishing business. Peter was a leader. You know, he was very close to Jesus. He sometimes kind of leaped without looking or considering what he was doing. I think we could say that Peter was a little presumptuous. It took time, but he did learn a great deal of humility, and God used Peter in some amazing ways throughout the New Testament. Now, here in the text, Jesus says that he is going to call him Cephas, meaning a stone. And Peter did not start off with what we might call a rock-solid foundation. He was more shaky and unstable. But over time, through his learning and discipleship from Jesus, he grew and became a very steady, godly man of faith who could stand firm throughout life's trials. Well, let's continue here in our text. Look with me at verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." All right, let's consider for a moment what we know of these two men, Philip and Nathanael. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, just like Andrew and Peter. Philip was a disciple of John the Baptist until Jesus called him to be his disciple. And Nathanael, in the Gospel of John, he is identified as Nathanael, but in the other Gospels, he is identified as Bartholomew. He was from Cana. He seems to be a bit of a skeptic, although he believes that Jesus is the Son of God before anyone else. Now, Nathanael's initial response of "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" is because Nazareth was well known as a lesser city, maybe a poorer city. It was very small. It was not someplace that anyone would expect someone well known or someone great to have come from, especially not the Messiah. If anything, the Messiah would come from Jerusalem. However, look at Philip's response. He says here, "Come and see," just like Jesus had said to Andrew and John. Now, what I like about this is that Philip is directing his friend to the source of the truth. And this is a great lesson for all of us today. In a world full of opinions and full of skeptics, we need to direct people back to the truth. When someone asks us a question about morality or life or even what we think about God, we need to respond, "What does the Bible say?" And we need to open the Bible and bring them to the truth. Always point people to the source. Otherwise, we are just sharing another opinion. And the Holy Spirit works on people's hearts, but he does so through the truth of God's word. All right, so that's four disciples. We have eight more. So turn with me over to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to take another look at disciple here, starting in verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two older brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, both James and John were fishermen, like their father. Jesus had three disciples accompany him on several of his miracles that he performed. These three we're going to identify as the inner circle because we're going to talk about them more as we get through the Gospels. But these three included Peter, James, and John. Now, Jesus called these brothers the sons of thunder, not because they were loud and boisterous, but because they were passionate about the Lord and excited to see what he would do next and how they could help along the way. James was the first apostle that was martyred. So James was the first apostle that was killed from the group. Also in John, we see John. John wrote the book of John. He also wrote the book 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. Now in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, we see that after Jesus' ascension to heaven, Peter, James, and John go on to be pillars in the early New Testament church. They're great helps to the church. And we know that he was exiled as well. John was exiled to the island of Patmos by the Romans. All right, now we have a collection of six disciples. So if we turn forward to Matthew chapter 9, we will see the selection of one more disciple. In Matthew chapter 9, And we're going to start together in verse 9. It says here, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, we see Matthew here. We know that Matthew wrote the book of Matthew. And here in Matthew chapter 9, we see that Matthew was a tax collector. Therefore, he was not much liked. Now, notice in verse 10, it says many tax collectors and sinners. Okay, tax collectors were not looked at as great people. And many times this was because they took money from people. You know, we kind of skimmed off of people, sometimes forcing people to pay more so that they could get paid more for their job. So just as many times lawyers are looked at today, you know, as people that you really don't like, here in this day, it was tax collectors that you really don't like. So notice Jesus told Matthew to follow him, and Matthew obeyed. No questions asked. Well, since we are here in this text, let's just take a couple minutes and consider Jesus' response to this group that questions why Jesus is sitting with sinners. Look with me again at verse 13. And Jesus said, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, this is a great response. And notice that Jesus doesn't just give a talk about his reason, but he instructs those asking to take the time to go back and learn a teaching from the Old Testament. And then he proceeds to quote part of Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, which says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Now, what this text is teaching is that God wants devotion and loyalty. He wants a genuine heart that is seeking to be righteous for him. Those who want to really know him, who want a real relationship with him. He would much rather have that than someone who is just going through the motions and kind of checking off that list, that kind of outward appearance of Christianity. Now, Jesus, in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 9 here, continues to answer their question by saying that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, he is not sitting with those who have salvation because they already have the good news. They were the sick, you know, and they are now healed. Jesus is sitting with those who need the good news, who are sick. Now, I believe this answers another question. I have often heard of people suggesting that Jesus ate and fellowship with sinners. Therefore, he was condoning their sin. But Jesus never justifies sin. Never, never in the Gospels does he justify or condone sin. These sinners identified not just who Jesus is, but what he was doing. They call him teacher. Now, Jesus sat with the sinners so that he could teach them what Scripture had to say about letting go of your sin, what we call repentance, and instead following Christ. Now, there's this expectation that when you come to Christ and accept him as your Lord and personal Savior, that change will happen. And when you repent, you say with all of your heart, "I will stop my sinning and instead follow Christ's way instead of my own way." Now, there are many in the world today that assume that when we turn to the Lord, we can keep carrying our sin along with us. We can keep living in our sin because, after all, God loves us just the way we are. Here's the thing. God loves you, but God always hates sin. You cannot become a child of God without putting off your sin. Now, consider with me Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, which says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice this last part of verse 1. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot bring your sin to heaven. Therefore, you must crucify your fleshly lusts here on earth first. And nothing in this list is synonymous with Christianity. Nothing. You cannot be an adulterous Christian because you cannot live in adultery and be a Christian. You cannot be living in adultery and turn to Christ and say, Lord, I want you as my Lord and personal Savior, and I'm going to take you and I'm going to have a relationship with you as I continue having my adulterous relationship with others. You can't do that. There has to be a forgiveness of sins, and that's not a, well, Lord, please forgive me just this once, and now I'm going to jump back into that sin again. That repentance that we make is turning away from our sins. Turning away from them and saying, I'm not going to do this anymore. Instead, I'm going to follow Christ. So you can't be an adulterous Christian. You can't be a fornicating Christian. You can't be a lewd Christian. You can't be an idolatrous Christian. You can't be a Christian sorcerer. You can't be a hatred-filled Christian. You can't be a jealous Christian. You can't be a wrathful or angry Christian. You can't be a selfish Christian. You can't be a heretical Christian. You can't be an envious Christian. You can't be a murderous Christian. And you can't be a drunk Christian. Now, we cannot live in sin and expect that God is going to be okay with it. You know, the term Christian is a name that mimics who Jesus is. We are to be like Christ. Our lives are to reflect Jesus Christ. And they cannot reflect him if we are living in sin. Now, Jesus was never adulterous or sexually immoral or a fornicator or lewd or idolatrous or a sorcerer or filled with hatred for another person or jealous of what other people had or wrathful or selfish or heretical or envious or murderous or a drunkard. Neither should we be. Now, we may have moments in our lives where we are tempted to fall in these ways, or that we do fall in some of these things. When we fall, we need to get back up, repent of our sin, and keep moving forward, not sinning. And we cannot continue to live a sin-filled life and expect that we can have a relationship with God or entry into heaven. Turn with me to another passage, over to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, starting verse 12, we take a look at the remainder of the disciples. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountains to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Now it seems that there were more than 12 disciples that followed Jesus. But out of that group, Jesus chose 12 for his specific purpose. Now notice that Jesus identifies these 12 not just as his 12 disciples, but also as his apostles. Now, the teacher here is identifying those that will be learning underneath him, his apprentices, if you will. And then he also gives them the authority to go out and teach and preach in his name. Now, make note here, James, the son of Alphaeus, is also sometimes referred to as James the Lesser. Now, maybe he was younger or had a smaller part in everything, but that's how he's referred to in other gospels. Now, Matthew is sometimes referred to as Levi, and Judas, the son of James, is also referred to as Thaddeus. All right, so Jesus chose his disciples with purpose. He had a perfect plan for each of their lives. Even Judas Iscariot, who betrays Jesus. What we know of Judas is that he was not a good guy. When money was given to the disciples, for instance, he would hold onto the money box and would sneak funds out of it from time to time. He was not an honest man. But Judas had the greatest opportunity of anyone to change. He had the wisest teacher in the universe that he could learn from and repent and change his wicked ways, but he refused. Judas's life of opportunities shows us that there are those in the world that want everything at their disposal with no consequences. They want to live in sin and have a relationship with Christ. They want to indulge in a sinful lifestyle and have eternal life in heaven. They want their cake and they want to eat it too. They refuse to submit to the Lord because they want it their way. Now, Judas was a disciple of Jesus by name, but he never was Jesus' disciple in his heart. Jesus had expectations of his disciples, just as he has expectations of all that follow him today. Jesus wants us to let go of our sin, to repent of it, to be done with it. He wants us to give up whatever it is in our lives that we haven't given up, that we want to hold on to. He wants us to give those things up so that we can draw closer to him. Now, in closing, let's consider one more time a verse from our earlier text about Jesus' expectation of his disciples. Luke chapter 14, verse 33, again, Jesus said, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Let me ask you today, is Jesus the most important in your life? Is he even more important than you are? Now, some might say, "I would give up anything for the cause of Christ." Now, the question isn't, would you? The question is, do you? Because if you do not give up things now, if you do not shape your life around Jesus Christ, you certainly will not do it later. Because it's not going to get any easier tomorrow to follow Christ. It will only get harder. If we want a life centered around Jesus, if we want that genuine relationship that only he can give, if we want our sins cleansed and forgiven forever, we have to give up what holds us back. We have to repent of our sins and change our hearts so that we can grow and change to be more like Christ. Last year, I remember having a conversation with a man who knew the truth of God's word, but one thing held him back. He was holding on to a particular sin that he just didn't want to give up. In fact, he refused to give it up. He could not ask God for salvation because he could not bring himself to repent. We will never change to be more like Christ when we are living in sin. The sin has to be removed before we can change. You know, Jesus mentions earlier here in this text about how those who are sick need to be healed. They need the physician to heal them. In order for us to be healed, that germ, that dirty germ that's within us, needs to be removed. If the germ isn't removed, if the sickness isn't removed, we will never heal. Our sin must be removed first, or we can never heal. We can never change. We can never fully repent. We cannot have our sins cleansed from us when we're holding on tightly to our sins. We have to let them go in order for them to be gone. Jesus is our teacher, and we need the teachings of Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our teacher, the greatest teacher that the world has ever had. Lord, we thank you for the examples that you give to us over and over in Scripture of your teachings. I pray, Lord, today for those who have never repented of their sins. I pray, Lord God, that you would give them strength and wisdom and clarity of mind and understanding, that their hearts would be open to you, that they would let go of their sins and once and for all turn from them, choose to let them go and instead follow you. Lord, we follow ourselves, our wants and our desires so often. Lord, help us to let these things go and to instead pursue your wants and desires for our lives. Lord, I pray that you would cleanse us from our sin. Come to us, Lord Jesus. Help us to see the sins that so easily beset us, the sins that continue to pull us down. And I pray, Lord, that you would show us what they are so that we can get rid of them once and for all and remove them from our lives so that we can live with you and have a constant, wonderful relationship with you and be able to be with you one day in heaven, Lord. Our sin is what gets in our way so often and prevents us from moving forward. I pray, Lord, that you would help to identify the sin in our lives this week so that we can remove it and we can start moving forward for you. And we just thank you, Lord, for your wisdom, your grace, your love. And I thank you, Lord, for being the greatest teacher. In your name, I pray these things. Amen.